Exodus chapter 34 here tonight as we continue in our series on Exodus. It's always exciting to have a promise made of something that you really want to do. And some situation had worked out that I was able to go to Albuquerque, New Mexico. Now, I know that may not seem exciting to you, but when you grow up in Durango, Colorado, that's the big city, I'm telling you. And so we were excited. I actually was able to be on a little television kids program. That's in the old days. And I was going to be able to fly from Durango to Albuquerque. I mean, that was big, on a DC-3. Ooh. Anybody know what a DC-3 is? Okay, yeah. That was not necessarily the best experience I ever had, but my parents had made that exciting promise to me that I could be part of that, and they would fly me there and go with me, and all this would happen if. And there were certain conditions laid down on this promise covenant that they had made with me. I needed to keep my end of the bargain. It wasn't, they didn't use it to get me to do a bunch of things, but there was a few things that I needed to do so that we could go. And do you think I did them? Absolutely. I did them and got to fly on that airplane and go to Albuquerque. And it was an exciting time. Well, God, did you know God just wants to do good things for us? You know, it's got to be so sad to Him how believers think God wants to do bad things to them. No, everything God does is good, and He has all kinds of wonderful plans for us if we will just cooperate. He's made wonderful promises to us, and He's done great things to make possible through all that Christ has done and all the provision that is made for us to have a life of great blessing. And so we see this type of interaction with the nation of Israel. Now, you remember, Moses has been up in the mount, and he has been receiving the law, and God had been so good, He drew Israel close to the mount and then brought the 70 elders and the leadership right up into His very presence there at the foot of the mountain, and they even had supper with Him. Shows you God wants to have fellowship with us. But even with all of that, Israel sinned. And you see the tremendous intercessory heart of Moses as he's willing to even give his own eternal soul for the sake of the nation of Israel. And then we've looked at the importance to Moses of the presence of God going with them. He did not want even the blessings of the promised land without the presence of God. And then he asked to see the glory of God. And that's where we ended in chapter 34, and how the Lord, in verse 6, passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What a wonderful God that we have. And Moses had met with the Lord over and over. They spake together as face-to-face, as someone does with a friend. We find that in the previous chapter. And yet here he had the privilege of, in a very special way, getting a glimpse of the glory of God. But now, having come off of that, we read in verse 8, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Here he's asking God to make a promise to him. And so the first thing we see is the covenant of God, the covenant that God really reinstated and restored here with the nation of Israel. And so we have in verses 8 and 9 the prerequisites for God to work and for the covenant that he had made to be established. God had already promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then God had renewed that promise to Moses and to the people, but now you'd had this great transgression, and so he makes it clear that there are some key things, and first of all, there had to be a true worship of the Lord. You notice Moses made haste there in verse 8 and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Thou shalt not bow down before any other god. No graven images. Moses knew and understood that. And Moses, even though he had that wonderful relationship with the Lord, when he had that great privilege of having the Lord pass by, he bows himself down toward the earth and he worships. And so it is key for us, folks, to always have a heart of genuine worship to the Lord. We'll never experience the promises of God fulfilled if we're not in a worshipful spirit. The problem is we have many things that, well, can I say we worship other than God? There are things that are important to us, things that we want to do. There are ambitions that we have, and many times they're not bad necessarily, even relationships that we want to have. But those become the things that we focus on and live for rather than worship the Lord and have Him at the center of our thoughts. A famed Danish sculptor had finished molding a plastic the plastic clay for a statue of the Lord. And he went home, leaving the clay to dry and harden. But during the night, he didn't realize it, but a dense mist rolled in from the sea. When the sculptor returned to his studio the following morning, he thought this embryonic masterpiece had been ruined. The majestic head of Christ, which had been gazing heavenward, now faced downward. The hands of the clay figure, which had been held aloft as though to bless, were now stretched forward in an inviting way. Gazed upon the altered statue, the sculptor suddenly realized that this was the way the figure ought to be. And he made the statement, "If you want to see the face of Christ, you must go down upon your knees." And there's a lot of truth to that. A complete submission to Him, a looking to the Lord for grace. And to have the same kind of heart that Moses had, because what was he doing there in verse 9? He was interceding again. He said, "Oh Lord, I'm in a stiff-necked people. Would you go among us and would you forgive us for our sin?" What a heart of intercession. By the way, if you'll notice there in verse 9, he says, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for thine inheritance. He did not distance himself from the people. Doesn't that remind you of Daniel? Remember in Daniel's great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, confessing the sins of the nation of Israel, he says, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments." Hard for us to imagine Daniel including himself in that, but that's the kind of heart, an humble, honest heart. Nehemiah did the same thing when he was crying out to the Lord in chapter 1, verse 6. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. And I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." And so as we think of God making his promises to us and for us to access those promises, it does come with a genuine, humble, worshipful heart. I would like to encourage you tonight. You know, God has all kinds of good things planned, but what's really important to you? You know, we have to ask ourselves that all the time. What are we living for? Oh, you know, we've got it set. I mean, we're in church and we do, there's a lot of things we want to serve the Lord in, but what is the real passion of our soul? I think we have to check ourselves a lot on that. And then verse 10, the characteristics here of God's work. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. This is God speaking before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible, or is a very fearful thing that I will do with thee. Now, if we will truly yield ourselves to the Lord and humble ourselves and worship Him, God will keep His promise. And what He's saying here is, I am going to do a great work. It is going to be an unbelievable work that I'm going to do. It's going to be a marvel. It's never been done on the earth before. It's never been done in any nation before. This is going to be something that's so clearly of me, and it's going to bring terror to the people in the land of Canaan and, frankly, all over the Fertile Crescent of the Near East there. And that's the way our God works. God of wonders. Look what He did in Egypt, the plagues. These are marvelous things. And He renews here again His covenant. And folks, we've quoted this before, but 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God wants to do in us and through us things that are way beyond our human ability, not done by human power, not explained by human strength, cannot be compared to anything else. And that's exactly what He was going to do here. He was going to bring great fear upon the Canaanites. And let me just say this right here. Folks, if we would have enough churches that would have the power of God upon them, and would follow the covenant with their God by living as they ought to live and worshiping Him, I believe God could bring the fear of Himself upon our communities. Folks could be turned in a moment, entire areas. Folks, it doesn't take but just one event, or not even an event, just the presence of God and the fear of God could fall. We must not gauge what God can do upon our experience. We must gauge what God can do upon what He has said He will do. And that's what's happened throughout history. And so the testimony of a changed life has a great impact. And the power of churches today should shake communities. A Buddhist monk in Sri Lanka was acquainted with both Christianity and Buddhism. He was once asked what he thought the great difference was between them. He replied, there is much that is good in each of them, and probably in all religions, but what seems to me the greatest difference is that you Christians know what is right and have the power to do it, and we Buddhists know what is right but have not any such power. I thought that is really good. But is it shown that much? Defeated carnal Christianity is a terrible, terrible testimony to a lost community. And then the specifics here of the work that God was going to do, if you look with me at verse 11, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And so each of the nations in Canaan would be defeated. And God was going to do all of that. Now, of course, Israel, we'll see, had to cooperate. And these nations, some of them continued to be a headache to Israel. And by the way, they're a headache to Israel today. You've got to understand that some of the people groups in the region of Israel are the former Canaanites. You've got two different backgrounds. You have the Arabic people that come from the line of Shem, and then you have peoples that come from the line of Ham. And though they're not distinct today, they're all lumped under the Arabic umbrella. They're distinct, different groups. Not distinct, but clearly different groups in a way. And they'll tell you that. And isn't it something what happened way back when Israel went into the land? They're still going through today. And that's why we need to fully just totally trust the Lord. And so the Lord said, that is what my promise is, and I'm going to drive these people out. Now, here's the condition of God, the second thing. What was the condition? And I've already alluded to this. Look with me at verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou shalt take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make no molten gods. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The complete destruction of the Canaanites. Now, folks, every problem that Israel had was the fact they didn't complete the job that God told them to have. God would have done it. Did you realize all of that region would have been cleared if they had obeyed the Lord? And, folks, we have got to be completely loyal to the Lord. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Folks, we have to have a complete rejection. If we're going to see God's great blessings and his great power in this day, we've got to have a complete rejection of satanic religion and practices and philosophies. Now, folks, we are surrounded by many different satanic pressures upon us. And that's why this matter of being worldly is not some sort of benign thing. Oh, we ought not be worldly. We need to be spiritual. No, no. It's much bigger than that. It's basically when we get involved with the world, we're getting involved with Satan's encroachment upon God's work. I mean, in his opposition to the work of God. The world is ordered and organized and arranged by Satan himself, the master deceiver. And so, folks, we've got to not worship at Satan's altars. And I'm telling you, Christians this last week all over America worshiped at the altar of technology and let satanic cultural perspectives come in. Why is it that 60% of evangelicals today don't have it right about a Christian worldview or even understand the humanist and Marxist infiltration into our culture? It's because they are living in living with the Satan's world and being entertained by it and enjoying it and not being discerning with it. So we've got to be very much understanding of that. Parents, I hope you know what your children are viewing. I hope you have full control, because Baal worship, so to speak, and all of the wickedness that Satan is doing today can come right into your home, and make no mistake about it, your children know exactly what to do to get to it. Well, I've got to have this or I've got to have that. I'm telling you, I think parents have got to come to a very, very strong decision in their lives that no matter, even if it's inconvenient, our children cannot have access to Satan's world. You say, that's strong. I don't think it's nearly strong enough. We want to rear this generation for Christ. And look at what it says. Your children are going to be the ones that get messed up. The next generation is the one that's going to be hurt. And it's going to numb them. And what's so sad, folks, where do you think the whole contemporary evangelical movement came from? It is a contextualization with Satan's world trying to bring Christian worship and satanic culture together. And folks, that's why we have no power in the churches across America. And I think in some ways I've probably been too nice about it. This is a big deal. It's not a matter of preferences of style, folks. We cannot have a culture that is anti-God be in the church of the living God. This has got to be a refuge from that. This has got to be a place that honors God. You cannot have golden calf worship and call worship Jehovah or Jesus when it clearly are different media and means and music that's clearly been used in the worship of Satan's different idols in this world. Much could be said specifically, but I want you to notice that in all of this, look at verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous. He is jealous for complete, pure worship, undiluted and undefiled. And God is not pleased with only part of our heart. And honestly, it's tragic to see what's happening with children out of churches today. And he calls for the complete dedication of all that the Lord gives through his deliverance. Starting with verse 18 here. The feast of the unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that opened the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. Well, that's pretty strong. If we're going to have the blessing and we're going to see the victory in Canaan land, there needs to be a complete dedication of the lives and the produce and everything of the people of Israel, and they were to give their children to the Lord. The firstborn, that was assigned dedicate them to the Lord, and of course the tribe of Levi became the substitute for that, and then there was a giving of money for that, the acknowledgement that the children of Israel, the literal children, were God's, and they were to be very much involved in the feast. There were three feasts that were to be observed, and let's continue to look at this. Verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest in earing time, and in harvest thou shalt rest, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And so here, what the Lord's telling Moses, I want you to be serious about this. Your children are to be dedicated. Your time is to be ordered by the Lord. You're always to keep the Sabbath. That's a clear designation between you and all the other nations, and that is part of the Ten Commandments. And they were to put the Lord first, and their harvests were to be given to the Lord. Three different feasts: the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvests, and the Feast of Ingathering are mentioned here. And every male was to go to Jerusalem, and eventually Jerusalem, but go to the tabernacle and then the temple to observe those three feasts. Now, folks, that was a big deal. For many of the Israelites, they were a distance when you have no transportation like we know of. And for them to go to there and to bring their sacrifices, they were to bring tithes of all of their harvest. And you look at each of those different feasts, the second two are harvest feasts. All of this took time. It was sacrificial. And it was a clear indication that everything they had was dedicated to the Lord. That's why it's important for God's people today to order their lives where God is put first. And of course, when we talk about stewardship, all of those things are very very important. And that's how the work of the Lord was going to continue on. Much could be said about it. But let's go on here and let me read the rest of this. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. I'm going to do this. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left in the morning. You've got to do this right. Follow exactly what I give you. The first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. And by the way, folks, giving and tithing is part of worship and covenant making with our God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Boy, a 40-day fast, that's amazing. I mean, a complete fast, total. But he was there, the glory of the Lord sustained him. Let me just say this, when you're fasting and taking time to pray, when you're meeting with God, you will be sustained. It's amazing. And that's what he experienced there. But God gave him all of this, and all of this was part of the covenant. Now, I didn't go into a number of these details, but what we need to understand is everything God has given to us in the New Testament about how we should live, everything's important. We are to be a living sacrifice. We can't choose to accept this part of God's word and not this part of God's word. See, what started happening in Israel, they'd stopped observing the feast like they should, or the Sabbath year. There would be the breaking of the Sabbath itself. Obviously, the breaking of worship and making graven images and having high places. And they didn't even celebrate the Passover the way they should do it after the time of Samuel. Even David didn't, all the way until Josiah. And so you have the picking and choosing. And listen, once you start ignoring parts of Scripture, you're going to start ignoring more and more Scripture. That's why every time God convicts you and you see it Scripture, you need to, at that point, yield to the Lord. Because when you do that, then you can turn around over here, and when God promises you something, and you can believe that. You can step out by faith. You see, it takes faith to believe God in what He instructs us to do or not to do, and that leads us to confidence that He will do what He said when it comes to all the good things that He's promised, the victory and the blessing, and just His abundant provision for us. So don't be light with the Word of God. Every jot and tittle is inspired, and we need to realize that, as 2 Timothy 3:16 makes clear, that's what makes us, the Word of God is inspired, and that's what makes us perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All right, let's wrap this chapter up here. We could actually take a series just on this chapter. The confirmation of God. And it came to pass, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now he came down, and you look back at verse 28, he came down with two tables of testimony, and he had written down everything, and you read the last part of verse 28, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and he had everything that God had given to him. And so God used here a human being to give us his word. That's what he does all the way throughout Scripture, from Moses to all the other Bible writers. And all Scripture is inspired. What a miraculous thing. And it's wonderful to see how he uses the different personalities and how he superintends. The Bible is inerrant. It's exactly what we need. And right here, he gave Israel everything that they need. And he needed, and he has given to us everything we need. And so Moses was willing to sacrifice all of that and to go through. I mean, that fast, I'm sure, was not easy. But he had a message from God, and he wanted to give it to his people. But here's where I want to finish out. The skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel, verse 30, saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in the commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil upon his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. The glory of God was seen where? Face of Moses. Now, do you think that had an impact upon the nation of Israel? They knew he had been in the mount. God had dealt with them after what they had done with the golden calf. He comes down again with the tables of testimony. But God was with Moses. Now, they had seen the cloudy pillar over the tent of meeting. They knew that Moses met with God. But there's something about that authenticity of the glory of God being seen. I have mentioned before, but the one message above all other messages I remember that my father preached on was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And just as God brought great reverence and great sobriety and great authority to that situation, because the very presence of God was seen through the face of Moses, so God wants us. We don't shine physically, but the very reality of Jesus ought to be seen in us. And with tears, probably on at least 50 different occasions, I don't want to exaggerate, but I've heard my dad preach this message many times. He would with tears say, oh, when I see Jesus, I will have already seen him. I know exactly what he looks like. I used to think of that when I was a little boy, but then I got it. I know exactly what he looks like. And then that's when the tears would come. He said, I've seen him in the face of my mother. I've seen him in the face of saints that I've known that are now with the Lord. I have seen him in the face of people to whom I preach. And I see him right now. Oh, it ought to be our deepest desire to so be free of this world, to so be free of anything else, to be so committed to what God has said, to understand that he only wants what is good. We ought to have such a desire for that. And so meet with him that people will see Jesus in us. Dad said, when I get to heaven, I will have seen him. I'll know that look. I have felt his touch before. I have heard his voice before. I will know him. And folks, one of the great privileges of being a preacher is when you see people in the audience who are clearly in tune with God. And there is a glory in that face. It makes a difference sometimes in preaching when you see it. And I can honestly say, I know what that look is. I felt that touch. What a Savior. And folks, don't you think people need to see Jesus? And his plan in this day, just like it was for Moses to the people of Israel, his plan in this day is for him to be seen through us. Let's say goodbye to the world and its grip on us. God has a covenant with us in the New Testament. He wants to do so many things for us. More than anything, he wants to be seen through us.